So this is a product of frustration, in a sense. At least that was the springboard. I long was frustrated with the Adventist preoccupation with dates and identification of beasts and what have you in the book of Revelation. I felt that we were looking at the skeleton with no flesh, no organs, nothing, no blood vessels, just the skeleton. And I longed to see some theological flesh in the book of Revelation. And originally, I planned to get a PhD in New Testament, and Revelation was one of my interests. Romans was the other. But by managing to misread the bulletin for the Graduate Theological Union and misinterpreting it, I decided to go for the joint degree program in Near Eastern Religions. Because it said it went into the Roman period, I assumed I could do the New Testament. Mm-hmm. 3 weeks before school started, I found out I had signed up for a degree program that was only Old Testament and the Ancient Near East. I could have switched at that point. I was already accepted by the Graduate Theological Union. I could have just switched to their Biblical Studies program. But I have a stubborn streak in me that wants to finish anything I start, regardless of how ridiculous that may seem. And besides, I was very attracted to the ancient Near East, the thought of studying that because of the implications for Revelation. And I was still misreading the bulletin in my head. And because of that misreading, thinking I would have to take exams outside my area of biblical studies that I wasn't prepared for, like church history, I decided to stay with the joint degree program. So about 2 years, I was nearing the end of my residency, which was 2 years. About the end of those 2 years, I decided to give one passing look at an in-depth study of something in the New Testament, and I chose Revelation. I decided to put aside everything I'd ever been taught about Revelation and see what I could see fresh and new that I had never seen before. Now, I ended up needing what I had been taught, at least in part, but that's down the road a ways. I chose to focus primarily on Revelation 4:1 to 22:7. This is I don't know if you could even call it an inclusio, but it's a giant portion of Revelation that seems to be self-contained. It doesn't really have that much to do with the seven churches, the messages of the seven churches, which end in chapter 3. And then there's the epilogue at the end of the book, starting in chapter 22:8. So this is the major portion of, and the major heart of Revelation. And then I decided to do something unorthodox. The thought hit me one day, what if we counted the words in Revelation and found the center point? I don't do that in exegesis. But I couldn't get that tantalizing thought out of my head, so I called my dad, who has a music degree from Pacific Union College and a minor in New Testament Greek. And I said, Dad, would you help me count the words of chapters 4, verse 1 to 22:7? And my dad will do anything for his daughter. So he agreed to do this, and we embarked on counting. Now, one of the things we did not count were the articles. The reason for that is in Hebrew, they form a part of the Hebrew word. So, and I still maintain that Revelation is secretly an Old Testament book. It actually cites the Old Testament and reflects the Old Testament completely throughout. So we counted. We came to the midpoint. We got so our tallies agreed with each other. We got to the midpoint by dividing by 2 and counting. And the midpoint is Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now the salvation and the power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them day and night before God has been thrown down. I thought, what a neat place in Revelation to find the midpoint. Whether that's coincidence or planned, I don't know. This positioned me at the core motif of the book, which is the war in chapter 12. And it came to me, the most obvious question to ask about chapter 12 is, what is the most obvious nature of war? Well, it has two sides. Suddenly I found an organizing motif for Revelation, because everything in the book symbolically pairs off with two opposites. So we're going to look at those elements. There's the side that wins and the side that loses. And the side that loses looks like it's not going to, and the side that wins looks like it should. So you have the lamb versus the beast. How unequal is that? You have the seven horns versus 10 horns and seven heads. There's more on that side. There's the woman versus the dragon. And all women know that they're not up to fighting dragons. The lamb that has been slain versus the beast's wound that is healed. I mean, it just keeps seeming that the right side is ahead. Michael or the child versus the dragon. Michael's angels versus the dragon's angels. And now we come to something that I'm going to skip over and come back for it. Who is worthy to take the scroll and who can fight against the beast? The lamb is worthy because slain. The beast causes dissidents to be slain. The saints follow the lamb wherever he goes. I had to shorten these because I couldn't get them on the slide easily. The whole world wonders after the beast. You have an inferred trinity with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so the Lamb being the Son. You have a false trinity in the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. You have three messages versus three unclean spirits. Prophets prophesy, beasts kill. The beast kills. You have the bride versus the whore, the New Jerusalem versus Babylon, the river of life versus the Euphrates, the uniting of God's people versus Babylon splits apart, the seven blessings or alleluias versus the seven woes, the names of 12 tribes and apostles, the blasphemous names of the red beast, the seal of God on the forehead, the mark of the beast on the forehead or the hand, the Father's name, and 666, the number of human name. There's more. The wrath of God is unmixed to the wrath of God, Babylon's fornication. Patience versus wrath. Harvest of grain versus harvest of grapes. The lamb wins the war by being slain. The beast slays dissenters. That's kind of a repeat of what's before. Jesus, the faithful and true witness, is the deceiver of the whole world. Versus the deceiver of the whole world. And follow the lamb to the death where Babylon sheds the blood of saints. Wash robes in the lamb's blood. The woman is drunk with the saint's blood. This is the whore, not the bride. The marriage supper of the lamb versus the great supper of God, which birds eat. Heaven versus the abyss. The creation of new heaven and new earth. Old heaven and old earth. All things have become new, but all things, old things have passed away. It's a nice resolution to this conflict. I'm going to highlight, in reading in English and not knowing the meaning of Michael's name, which is Hebrew, you would not guess that this is a parallel of opposites. But Michael's name highlights the issue in the great controversy, in the great war. Michael means, it is he, actually me, which is who, He, which is like, El, which is God. So it actually forms a sentence, which is not abnormal for names. Names often form sentences. So who is like the beast? This is the opposite to, I'm sorry, who is like God and versus who is like the beast? These are opposites. So when you think of who is like the beast, what do you think of? Slaying people. Power. When you think of who is like God, what is the answer to that question in Revelation? The Lamb. Now, they talk about, Revelation talks about following the Lamb wherever he goes. How many of you have ever tried to follow a Lamb? I mean, you have to really want to follow a Lamb. Lambs don't care whether you follow them or not, right? I have followed a rabbit one time. I tried very hard to catch this rabbit. In fact, there were three of us trying to catch this rabbit. Because I was taking care of this rabbit, and he was wanting other rabbits in the area. This is down at Loma Linda. And we, three of us were running around the field trying to catch him. And we knew, I found out that rabbits have this distinct ability to run in a straight line and then make this left turn at 90 degrees and leave you falling on your face. We finally did catch him. Took three of us. But a lamb isn't that hard to catch, maybe, but nonetheless doesn't follow a normal pattern. Right? It doesn't even like a rabbit go in a straight line, necessarily. It goes wherever it chooses to go. And you have to really want to follow it. There's no coercion with a lamb. So who is like God? I'm suggesting it has to do with character rather than power. But of course, in terms of the beast, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? It's the opposite of who is worthy to take the scroll.
Nancy. It just doesn't matter. It strikes me that the two questions on the right are rhetorical questions. In other words, who is like the beast really means no one is like the beast.
Exactly.
Amazing, right? Whereas the questions on the left are real questions.
Yes. Yeah. And that typifies this thing of being worthy. If someone is worthy, there's been demonstration, there's been evidence, there's been manifestations of that worthiness that lead us to think they are worthy. Whereas in the side of the beast, like Nancy says, it's a rhetorical question. It's therefore a claim, whether or not it's supported with evidence. It's a claim, and you're supposed to believe it because that person has the power to enforce that claim. There are seven blessings in Revelation. And I'm not going to take the time to read these. You can scan through them briefly. But what is interesting is there are only three woes, or is it five woes in Revelation? I should go back and look. There are fewer woes than there are blessings, which is counter something in the ancient Near East and even in the Old Testament. In treaties, ancient Near Eastern treaties, there were usually more curses than there were blessings. This is a reminder of the covenant. Okay. And in Deuteronomy mimics the ancient Near East by creating more curses than blessings. Many more curses than blessings. There's only a few blessings in Deuteronomy. Revelation has more blessings than woes. And notice the use of the word blessed, in which I think means happy here, and woes, which are the substitute Jesus used for the curses in the covenant. The difference between a curse and a woe is what?
Well, a curse seems to be more actively imposing an ill result. A woe seems to be more of a prediction that this is going to happen.
So a woe is really about something intrinsic, and the curse is something extrinsically imposed. Now we come to something you have in your hands.
Anybody here who agrees? I was expecting some people here who actually were Greek, but they didn't show up.
I started noticing that there were these poetic stanzas in the book of Revelation that were kind of linked together. And just on a hunch, I get a lot of intuitive hunches. On a hunch, I mapped them out in Greek and started trying to notice if there were any links. And I discovered, to my amazement, something that you see right here in front of you. The bold type. So, well, let me share this with you. The seventh stanza hymn in Revelation was constructed according to well-defined criteria. Praise to God. Consistent reasons given for the praises. And that is consistent use of the Greek word hoti. Repetition of words, phrases, and ideas from stanza to stanza. And though there are other lines of poetry, even hymn-like, in the book of Revelation, none of them fit these criteria. By highlighting the repeated words in the Greek, one discerns a progression of ideas. When these words are written out, the synopsis of the hymn may be readily discerned. And we'll look at that synopsis. It will be on the back side. But for now, let's look at the front. Everything in bold is found in the subsequent stanza. So, you are worthy to receive. The next stanza, you are worthy to receive. And then, for the next stanza, they shall reign. And the next stanza, you took up your power and reigned. And then it ends, those who reverence your name. And then in the next stanza, who shall not reverence you? And give glory to your name, for your righteous judgments, is in the next stanza. And then that stanza ends, you are worthy. And I don't find where that... Anyway, I hope I didn't leave something out. Anyway, you have Alleluia. The last two aren't as tied together, but you do have judged and judgments that tie it together. And then the giving him glory is, you have to go down two stanzas to get to that. And then you have the Alleluia's tying the last two together. So I turn over the sheet. I put those together and to see what I came up with. And here's what we have. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You are worthy to receive the book. And you made them a kingdom of priests and they reigned. You received your great power and reigned. And to those who feared your name, O King of Nations, who shall not fear your name? For you alone are holy, because your righteous judgments have been demonstrated. You are righteous who is and who was, O Holy One, because you judged everything, because the blood of the Holy Ones and prophets they poured out, and you have given them blood to drink, they are worthy. Alleluia, alleluia, because our Lord God, reigns, and we shall give him glory. The thematic, you notice I bolded pretty much the center of this. You are righteous, who is and was a holy one. This is what makes him worthy. This is what leads to singing hallelujah. The thematic progression is in chiastic form, which is chiastic structure is, or envelope structure, is the most used method in poetry in the Hebrew Bible. Parallels sometimes, but mostly chiastic structure. So you have God, the worthy creator, ending with God's given supreme and eternal glory. You have God, the worthy redeemer, God who is righteous in the destruction of the harlot. God, the worthy judge, God vindicated in the death of the wicked. So I find that this hymn ties together the different parts of this section of the Revelation. Now here are my assumptions. I'm giving you the kind of the nuts and bolts of where I'm going, but here are my assumptions. I believe there are historical and historic reasons why John posed Babylon as the opposite of New Jerusalem. By historical, I mean there were events in the past in Jewish history that had to do with being in Babylon and getting kind of in their DNA some Babylonian elements that are a reason why John posed Babylon as the opposite of New Jerusalem. That would be the historical reasons. The historic reasons are that the Jewish nation had in their mind constantly the memory of this Babylonian captivity. It's true that by the time of John, none of them were in exile, but they have it handed down to them what happened when they went to exile. The first angel contains a message that, if understood properly, is all anyone needs to know. In other words, if all you had was the first angel's message and you heeded that, you wouldn't need the second or third or fourth angel. And that is, I'm giving a little subset here. They should understand it unless they've had their understanding very much affected by Babylonian thoughts and ways. If, because they are Babylonian, they reject the first angel's message and then they need the second angel's message to announce Babylon's fall. If they reject that message, then they need the fearsome third angel's message that speaks Babylonian language. And the more I've studied ancient Babylonia is probably a better term, the more when I go to Revelation, I hear Babylon going on. It's just amazing. Having the hymn tied together by catch lines, it's a little bit, not exactly like, but a little bit like Enuma Elish, which had catch lines at the end of every tablet that were the first line of the next tablet, so that you would know how the tablets fit together if they got separated. It's kind of like putting page numbers on it. But it was a way of tying it together. So it's a little bit like that. I got that from Ross Winkle, by the way. He couldn't be here today, but he had asked me to share this with him so he would know what I had shared today, because he's next week, I think. And he pointed out that these like catch lines, and immediately I thought of, yeah, Babylon. Here we go again. So I see Revelation as speaking Babylonian, and I'm not alone in thinking that that the whole setting of the crucifixion of Christ and everything is cast in light of the Babylonian things that the Israelites brought back with them. And they were called Jews by this time, of course. They brought back with them from Babylon. And of course, if you know about the Holocaust, which became written down as the Mishnah and then the Talmud, we have the Babylonian Talmud as the most important Talmud in Jewish culture. And that Babylonian Talmud was formulated in Babylon and shows some actual linguistical Babylonian influences. So those are some of my assumptions as we move forward. The first angel's message. I'm giving you some thoughts. This is, by the way, not a systematic theology of Revelation. These are the things I have gleaned over the years. It contains the everlasting gospel, that is the good news Jesus taught, or the good news of Revelation. That's debated, by the way. And are those two mutually exclusive? I don't think in John's mind they are. And I think that will kind of show up towards the end. Fear or reverence God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. If case we're stuck on the word fear as being afraid, all Hebrew words have more than one meaning. Again, I'm using Hebrew as my backup here because I think that's more significant to Revelation than Greek. All Hebrew words have more than one meaning. And so they have often a spectrum of meaning. So the word fear, yes, can mean to be terrified, it can mean to be reverent, it can mean to be respectful, and so on. So reverence God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And there are, I believe there are four judgments spoken of in the Bible. This is now looking at very much historical Adventism. God is judged in chapter 12, verse 10. The accuser is cast down. and I give you some other references. Judgment of the little horn in Daniel 7, 9 to 11, the investigative judgment or pre-advent judgment of Daniel 8, 14, and the final judgment of the wicked, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. I'm not going to spend much time on that. But to me, we have taken one of those judgments out of its context and said there's just one going on and we've misinterpreted it accordingly. We need all four to make sense of just that one. And then, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of waters. That's almost a take on the fourth commandment, which led early Adventists to believe that the first angel's message involved the Sabbath. So to worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is and is, in its most appropriate form, is to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. That was early Adventist perception of the first angel's message. And by the way, doing a comparative analysis between the Sabbath and the evil days and Shabbatu in Babylonia is a very fruitful theological enterprise. And we come to the second angel's message. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And I have a quote here from a book called The Ancient Mesopotamian Cities by an eminent Assyriologist. At their most flourishing, the most important Mesopotamian cities dwarfed their contemporaries in the rest of the ancient world, to the amazement of the Greeks, such as Aristotle, who could not consider Babylon to be a city, but only as the equivalent of a nation because of its enormous dimensions. And archaeologists have actually shown this to be true in trying to dig up the tells of ancient Mesopotamian cities. They're huge. Leonard, one of the first archaeologists to arrive at Nineveh, said he saw just mounds upon mounds upon mounds for miles in what is kind of considered an arid region. She has made all nations, and Assyriologists now are exploring the possibility that, and the realization that Assyria and Babylonia together have influenced Greece, Rome, Persia, India, Western China, and so on. There's a lot of lesser nations in there too, but those are the biggies. Then to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication, this is a genitive chain that has been muted by most modern translations, but I retain it because when you use that kind of chain, and particularly you have it parallel in the third angel's message in an opposite way, then you need to keep that parallel change in order to break it down and understand its meaning. In terms of the New Testament, wine represents the death of Jesus. In terms of the Old Testament, fornication represents the worship of false gods. Greg?
Maybe I'm the only one who never got the genitive case when I was taking my Greek class. But I need you to unpack.
Okay, when you say something of, that's a genitive case, Cain. The of is your genitive.
All right.
That's how you translate.
Thank you.
It's not that way in Greek. In Greek, you have endings that are of genitive ending. Third angel's message. Those who worship the beast and its image will receive a mark on their foreheads or in their hands. These will possibly also drink the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. The reason I put also in brackets, well, the NRSV has it simply as also. They take the chi at the beginning of the sentence and translate it as also. Well, you can do that with any chi. The problem is that this is really Hebraic writing, and in Hebrew you have wa on at the beginning of every sentence. It's always and this, and that, and. And it often, for those of us who speak English as our first language, just seems irrelevant, and most translators ignore it. So I don't take the also as quite necessary. And they will be tormented in fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. I would like to propose to you that fire is part of the presence of God. If you go to Ezekiel 14, God, the king of Tyre, walked in the midst of the stones of fire, sulfur, in the presence of God. And he lived. He didn't die. And I have a string of texts here. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Exodus 33:18-23, Moses asked to see God's glory. God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim my name. But you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. So he puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, puts his hand over him, passes by him, and lets Moses see his backside. That side is so bright that when Moses comes down from heaven, from Sinai, the people are backing off away from him. They can't handle the brightness of his face, reflected glory. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. As you know, we Adventists teach, we don't believe in verbal inspiration, right? We teach that, according to Jude 7, forever and ever means the consequences are forever, not that the action is forever. But I would like to take you through a little text. Well, then there's Daniel 2:4, where the magicians tell the king Nebuchadnezzar, oh, king, live forever. They know he's going to die, but they still tell him to live forever. But my favorite one is this Elephantine papyrus marriage contract that I had to read for Aramaic class, my second semester of my first year at the GTU. The marriage contract is of a Jewish man. By the way, Elephantine papyrus came from Egypt, where Jews went to settle during the time of Jeremiah. And in that papyrus, there's a marriage contract between a Jewish man and a slave owner, and he is proposing to marry the slave owner's servant. And he says, I, so-and-so, son of so-and-so, will take so-and-so, slave, a girl of so-and-so, and I will marry her forever and ever, a few lines down. And if tomorrow or the next day she does not please me and I divorce her, how long is forever? Those who worship the beast and its image and receive the mark of its name will have no rest day or night. And there's a lot of theology in that. I was running out of time when I came to this part of the slideshow. So we can back up and take that in if anyone is interested. Now we come to Babylon. It's wine, wrath, God's wine, wrath. Remember, the wine of the wrath of her fornication versus the wine of the wrath of God poured out unmixed into the cup of his indignation. It really sounds like God's wrath is fiercer than Babylon's. It is, but not in the way we would expect. Let me talk a little bit about Babylonian divine anger. The gods were alternately merciful and fierce. They were alternately kind and angry. This is actually expressed in a poem that is called The Poem of the Righteous Sufferer, a Babylonian work in which a man tells the story of extreme suffering and how the gods were angry with him, especially Marduk. And eventually he's able to appease Marduk's wrath, or Marduk gets over his angry mood and he heals him of his illness and sets him free. So you need to understand this in order to appreciate this language. The wine, I think, in Revelation typifies the blood of the slain. Revelation 18 is devoted to Babylon. And it ends, within her is found all the blood that has ever been shed on the earth. That's a pretty far-reaching statement. Of course, you have to recognize that Jesus said, all who come before me are thieves, were thieves and robbers. What about the prophets? What about some good kings here and there? What about some good people? How can he say that all were thieves and robbers? And so you have to realize that all can mean a particular time period or a particular set of values. But I tend to think of it as fairly all-inclusive for the reason that I see the first angel's message as a call back to God as a creator, and the God who created us to and designed us and our world to be in harmony in relationships, and not to be absorbed in materialism, and not to be absorbed in trying to legally outdo one another or get around things because we're legally keeping the law, but we don't have the spirit of the law. And to not exercise kingly power, but to be in equality with one another. That's how I see the first angel's message as a call to. I see Babylon as all the things I said the first angel's message rejects. I see Babylonian influence as very widespread, as it's typified in the Bible. So the wrath is angry gods needing soothing. The fornication with kings, according to Revelation 18:3b. You need to know that the Mesopotamians modeled divine anger after royal anger, because kings were angry, gods were angry. In fact, it's a widespread assumption of Assyriologists that the Mesopotamians constantly mirrored the gods after human beings, particularly kings. Babylon made all nations drink of it, whereas people simply drink of God's wrath. And then if you look at the wine of God's wrath, it's held in a cup of his anger. That cup is restraining what's in it. And you could argue, I suppose, that God is restraining his own anger and he's holding it in the cup, and one day he just says, I can't take it anymore. But that makes God very much like the Babylonians' gods. Because the Babylonian gods, the Babylonians, everything they did in worship was to appease God's anger, the gods' anger. So they were constantly appeasing or preventing gods from being angry. They were constantly manipulating the mood of the gods. Yahweh's mood can't be manipulated. He is in control of his anger. Witness the fact that when he discloses his character to Moses, he does not reference wrath as part of his character. Rather, slow to anger is part of his character. And that is patience. That's often translated patience. So this cup is holding back something else, and I'd like to suggest that Revelation 7, 1-3 has this holding back the four winds. The four winds being the kind of the events of earth taking place that would take place if those winds were allowed to blow. Wrath in Romans 1, 18-28 is represented as giving up. And this is a very definitive statement, so I take it as a key passage. And I think that John has that in mind, even though he uses language that is very Babylonian in the way it's constructed. Unmixed, like fornicated with kings, unlike mixing with kingship and kingly power, God's wrath is undiluted or illicit union. Okay? You can interpret this two ways. If the wine of his wrath is undiluted, he's a God who can't be appeased. You will get what you get coming to you. You will get the consequences of your own choices. I won't be intercepting and ameliorating those consequences. They will come as they are. Now, that doesn't mean he can't protect his own people. But in terms of what actually happens on the earth, when the four winds finally blow, it will be, he cannot keep them back. The other way of looking at this is if there's no illicit union with kingship, God's wrath is pure, unmixed with kingly power. It is the wrath of the Lamb, which is different than the wrath of kings. I wish I could share more of that, but now we come to the seven last plagues. I was very bored one Sabbath. It wasn't just that I was bored. I was very not enjoying the sermon. I'll be honest. I decided to take some kind of comfort in my Bible. And no one would know I wasn't listening. This is a terrible admit, right? So I pick up my Bible and I turn to Revelation and I start working on the plagues. What do the plagues remind me of? Don't ask me why I picked the plagues, but for some reason I had a question and a thought. And as I started picking my way through the plagues, I began to realize that the plagues had similar elements to the sequence of Jesus' death. So in 15:7-7, you have the bowls of God's wrath, and Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. Does he not? The hiding of his father's face. So the first plague is foul and evil sores. They struck him and they hit him, giving him sores. The sea becomes blood. They scourged him, and that scourging unleashed hundreds of capillaries and blood cells being broken and loose. Rivers and fountains become blood. There were nails in his hands and feet. His side was pierced. They deserve blood to drink. Jesus was given wine gall to drink. Remember, wine and blood seem to go together in Revelation. The sun scorches people with fire. Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." At this point, the sun is beating down on him. The kingdom of the beast is thrown into darkness. Darkness envelops the cross. The Euphrates River dries up, preparing the way for kings. Jesus' side is pierced with pierced so that water and blood comes out. In other words, drying up his resources. Frogs from dragon, beast, and false prophet might be exemplified by three persons who led to Jesus' death: Judas, Caiaphas, and Pilate. The Battle of Armageddon is a recall to Mount Carmel. There is no real mountain. There might be a Gabeah, which is a hill in Megiddo. But there is no real mountain. The real mountain is the mountain at the end of the valley of Megiddo, which was the favorite battleground of kings who would push their armed forces of their enemies up against Mount Carmel, trap them in the ravine of the Kishon River, and slaughter them. That's what Sisera was attempting to do with the Israel armies before God started sending hail and rain to put their chariots into real trouble. This Mount Carmel is where Elijah calls Israel to decide between Baal and Yahweh, between kingly power and a different kind of power and authority. And so you have the mountain, the place to decide in the Battle of Armageddon is a spiritual battle of decision-making. I'm not going to discount there could be a physical battle to it, but I see the predominant motif here as a battle of making up your mind. And Jesus has to make up his mind. He has to decide whether, despite the disappearance of his father, seeming disappearance of his father, despite all that he's going through, he has to decide whether he's going to trust his father, and he decides to trust him. So there's a loud voice from the temple: "It is finished." Jesus cried with a loud voice: "It is finished." There's lightning, voices, thunder, a great earthquake. In Jesus' case, there's lightning and an earthquake. The city splits into three parts: a temple image, veil rent. Jerusalem, at the time of Jesus' death, is beginning to be comprised of three factions, which culminate in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So what I see here is that what the last plagues are is like with Jesus, where the Father isn't killing his Son, but Jesus dies the death of sin. So the plagues are the result of sin, not God doing it. And if we tie it to Jesus' death, I think we can understand a little better what's really happening in our world. I don't have time for chapter 19. but it ends on a high note of God being with his people. I think everything in Revelation should be read with that in view. That's the ultimate goal, is God being with us. I'll take time for two questions or comments.
It looked like in your presentation that Babylonia was chosen as the ultimate symbol of the beast, rather than Greece, which is interesting because John is writing under Rome, that Rome was influenced by Greek thought, and it's interesting that he didn't use Greece rather than Babylon.
Because Babylon influenced Greece. It's a precursor.
But he also didn't use Assyria, which Babylon sort of derived a lot of its.
Because Israel didn't go to, the Jews didn't go to Syria, they went to Babylon. See, I underlying this is something I assumed and something I have to confess. To John, Babylon is Old Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem influenced by Babylon. Great.
I'm just struck by your account of the first angel's message, which is all anybody ever needs to know. It's a message. And a parallel that I feel, I certainly could not demonstrate it linguistically, but a parallel that I feel rhetorically between that message and Jesus' proclamation of the gospel in the Synoptics, when he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. But what the kingdom of God is about is not like the Gentile lords lording it over their subjects and expecting to be called benefactors, but rather those who are first are the servants.
Yeah. So I have been struck, and you know this because I presented it before, with how many times Jesus takes apart Babylonian ideology.
Yeah.
He does it right and left. So I think he really got to the root of what led to his death and everything, and what leads to all the ideological wars in our world. All right, let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have revealed more than just entities and dates and different things in Revelation, but that you have revealed yourself. I pray that as we look at this book this quarter, that it may become a book that refreshes our minds to understand you as you really are. In Jesus' name, amen.